Good morning. Today's scripture is from Isaiah chapter 46. If you got your pew Bible, that's page 900. Starting in verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. Lord, thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, that you are sovereign, indeed sovereign over all things. Whether we would realize or not, we thank you, Lord, that your hand has guided each and every one of us thus far. And help us to remain sensitive to that leading and guiding. In Jesus' name, amen.
Here is one of the great themes of the Bible that we're going to spend at least a couple weeks, maybe three even, teasing out. We're going to be talking about this idea of the divine decrees of God. The divine decrees ends up being an umbrella term that is inclusive of other words that we are familiar with, or perhaps more familiar with, inclusive of the idea of the doctrines of foreordination. Indeed, that would be a synonym with divine decrees. Sovereignty, which is the consequence or result of the divine decrees, predestination, election, and providence, all these would come underneath the umbrella of God's divine decree. So if you're making a Roman numeral outline, this is the way I always think about it, your Roman numeral 1 would be divine decrees, and then A, B, C, D, E, providence, foreordination, predestination. These are all some synonyms, some subcategories. When we come to the doctrine of divine decrees, we say right out of the gate, and the idea here is that divine decrees embraces the purposes and plans of God for all of creation, indeed all of reality. And we're going to talk more about, we're going to define more the idea of divine decrees, but the idea is that God's plan for the cosmos and for all of reality are as eternal as God himself. So there was never a time when God did not have in his mind a knowing of the way that all of life was going to map out and fall out. From the creative act all the way to the final eschatology, the final coming of Christ, all of these things were ordered and were not done haphazardly or accidentally. Because of the doctrine of divine decrees, we understand that God never pulls a, I didn't see that coming, okay? So the divine decrees has been a staple of the Reformed Church. This doctrine, in the way that we set it forth, is unique, yes, unique to the Reformed faith. No other expression of Christianity embraces this God-centered doctrine of divine decrees. This doctrine distinguishes us from all other expressions of Christianity and all other expressions of Protestantism. This belief in the divine decrees explains why we're not Roman Catholic, or at least explains it in part, why we're not Eastern Orthodox, why we're not Lutheran, why we're not Arminian, why we're not Baptist, or why we're not Pentecostal, and explains why they do not just join us. Stronger emphasis is placed on this divine decrees that we see in the passage that we looked at this morning, and there are other passages that we're going to look at. More emphasis is placed there in the Reformed faith and in other prior expressions of Christianity. And that emphasis is of such a nature that the Reformed have always believed that Christianity without this emphasis of God's divine decrees is a sub-Christianity. It's crippled. And that's being generous. Having said that, we pause to give some definitions of the divine decrees, and then we're going to follow that with just a few of the scriptures, a Whitman sampler, that teach a complete and total sovereignty of God that requires the doctrine of the divine decrees. Now, once again, before we launch into this, understand what we're saying, that the divine decrees are God's plans for the cosmos, plans that are as eternal as God himself is, plans that are as immutable. Immutable means unchanging as God is. And so that we understand that by the divine decrees, everything that happens, happens because of God's ordering and structure. The Westminster Confession offers this. It asks the question, what are the decrees of God? It answers, the decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he has foreordained whatsoever came to pass. We see that here in this Isaiah passage, right there in verse 10. I am God, there is no other. I am God, there is none like me. Verse 10 then, declaring, how does God unique here according to verse 10? He declares what? The end from the beginning. And from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. So the Westminster Confession offers this definition. It could have gone right to 46, 10 and 11, and it could have said, behold, here's my proof text. Our own Belgic Confession of Faith in Article 13 teaches the same when noting on the subject of providence. Quote, we believe that the same God, after he created all things, did not forsake them, nor give them up to fortune or chance. Fortune or chance, we're going to talk about that in a second. But he rules and governs them according to his holy will, so that nothing happens in the world without his appointment or will. Will would be right too. His power and goodness are so great and incomprehensible that he orders and executes his work in the most excellent and just manner, even when devils and wicked men act unjustly. This doctrine affords us unspeakable consolation, since we're taught thereby that nothing can befall us by chance, but by the direction of our most gracious and heavenly Father, who watches over us with paternal care, keeping all creatures under his power, that not a hair of our head, for they're all numbered, nor a sparrow can fall to the ground without the will of our Father, in whom we do entirely trust. And it goes on from there, but that's enough to give the idea of what we're getting at. The confession finally ends with the idea of denouncing the Epicureans, who say that God regards nothing but leaves all things to chance. And there really is no other option, as we're going to see. If we do not believe in the divine decrees, then we're going to have to embrace this idea of chance. That's why they keep denouncing it over and over again. Either the world is planned by God's operative purposes, or all things happen by chance, or perhaps worst of all, and we're going to be covering some of these in just a minute, all things happen by man's sovereign decrees, or so-called sovereign decrees. More on that later. So we might say here that the decrees of God are his eternal purposes based on his completely free, wise, and most holy counsel, whereby he unchangeably, another word for immutable, and for his own glory ordained efficaciously all that comes to pass from the blowing of the wind on any given day and the rising of the sun to the timing of every woman's pregnancy and the timing of each person's death. And all of this, God has decreed and ordered it all. It did not happen by accident. God is, as the scholastics used to say, he is the efficient cause of all things, with the word all underlined multiple times. We'll talk more about this. And we should understand as we get into this, the reason I'm taking several weeks is that this ends up perhaps raising more questions than it possibly answers. But still, it's the cornerstone of biblical Christianity. It is the essence of being reformed. You can go to A.W. Pink's book written in the beginning of the 20th century, The Sovereignty of God. You can go to Calvin's Calvinism, which was written in the 17th century, maybe it was the 16th century, when he wrote against a chap named, if you believe it, Pigius, P-I-G-H-I-U-S, on this issue. Reformed people have always believed in the exhaustive sovereignty of God. So the divine decrees of God is the ultimate explanation for why all things are. So we've defined or begin to define, we'll spend more time in subsequent weeks defining the divine decrees of God. Now let us give a few of the scriptures that underscores this doctrine with undeniable perspicuity and clarity. And of course, perspicuity means it's clear and it's obvious. Right? The reason I toss out words like immutability and perspicuity is I want you to speak church. I want you to speak Christianity. I want you to understand that we have our own dialect, our own language, and you should be familiar with it. And so the scriptures here are perspicuous when it comes to this idea of divine decrees. Here, Psalm 33:11. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the thoughts of his hearts to all generations. Proverbs 19:21. There are many plans in a man's heart, nevertheless, the Lord's counsel will stand. Isaiah 14:24. The Lord of the hosts has sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so it shall come to pass, and as I have purposed, so it shall stand. Isaiah 25:1. O Lord, you are my God, I will exalt you, I will praise your name. Why? For you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago in perfect faithfulness. Isaiah 41:4. Who has performed this and carried it out, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and last, I am he. Passage we just read from Isaiah 46:10-11. Daniel 4:35. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed to be as nothing. God does according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say, what have you done? Acts 2:23. Speaking of Christ, Christ being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of, fill in the blank, of God. You have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Ephesians 1:11-12, in whom, referring to Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. Ephesians 3:11, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. 2 Timothy 1:9, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus when? Before time began. 1 Peter 1:20, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifested in these last times for you. Our own catechism captures this. Question 26, what believest thou when thou sayest, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth? Answer, that the eternal Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who have nothing made heaven and earth and all that is in them, who likewise upholds and governs the same by his eternal counsel and providence. The catechism seeks to be a faithful reflection of the scriptures, and so, given all the scriptures, we can say that the catechism is indeed a faithful reflection. So taken together, the Spirit of God testifies in the revelation of God, that is Genesis through Revelation, that God is exhaustively sovereign, and that the sovereignty is correlated then to the divine decrees. The fact that you're sitting here was ordered by God's divine decrees from eternity past. The numbers of children that you have or will have is ordained by God according to his decrees from eternity past. The person that you married or will marry has been ordained by God from eternity past. The malady that you might suffer with and have to contend against, the illness you might come down with, all of these things are ordained according to God's divine decrees. And I do hope that you'll consider the quotes, don't need to do that now, but the ones that are put in the bulletin because they underscore the point that I'm making here. So having set forth the evidence, what might we conclude thus far about the character and nature of God who has called us and whom we serve? Well, I would say that the doctrine of divine decrees teaches us about God that there is no such thing as chance or luck. God is not a spectator in the affairs of man. As Christians, we embrace a cosmology that teaches that because God providentially governs all things, consistent with his eternal decrees, life does not happen on the basis of time plus chance plus circumstance. Things do not even happen according to the, you heard this phrase a lot, according to what? The laws of nature, right? If I have a glass of, which I do, if I had a glass of water up here and I was to set it here and I was to go boom, and if I asked you what caused that to fall, your answer would be gravity, me, all right? But ultimately, as Christians, we would say, God is the efficient cause. Now, I want to throw in a wrinkle here, maybe something I'm going to mention more in the future. But the scholastics would talk about God as being the efficient cause, but then they would introduce the idea of an instrumental cause. So God is the efficient cause of all things that happen, but God used instrumental causes in order to effect his effectual cause. So an instrumental cause in the tipping of my water, the efficient cause ultimately is God, but the instrumental cause would be me and the idea of gravity, okay? But me and the idea of gravity does not negate the reality of the efficient cause, who is God. We don't, as a people, moderns don't comprehend this. We don't think about it. If you read the older authors, if you read their mindset, these people understood that every circumstance that they came in contact with, this was God's doing. Secondly, we'd say that we learn from this doctrine of divine decrees that God being eternal and immutable in himself, God's determinative plans are likewise timeless and changeless. Men are mercurial and change their plans for any number of reasons, but God changes not, as the scripture teaches, and neither does his counsels from eternity nor his plans change. You see, God is perfect and his plans never need alteration. Now, this is contrary to some Christians who are called dispensationalists. Some of them, at least once upon a time, would say that God does alter his plans. And so by saying that, they denied the divine decrees. And the way that they did that is they would say, you can find it in some of their books, God really did intend for Israel to accept Jesus as their Messiah. But when they didn't, God had to rush to plan B and do what? Put him on the cross, right? As wild as that is, that was what some of the thinking was out there. And it's still not that unusual. I remember Mark Kinsey. I don't know where Mark is anymore. At 17, when in a high school classroom, I can remember Mark saying, I think it was a Bible literature course, Mrs. Aaron. What a whack she was. Anyway, Mark said, I think sometimes you can fool God. And you can tell how impressionable I was that now 50 years or almost 50 years later, I can still remember Mark Kinsey sitting there saying, I think you can fool God. I hope he's changed his mind. On this score, this idea of God is immutable in his divine decrees, Charles Hodge in his Systematic Theology could say, as God is infinite in wisdom and power, there can be with him no unforeseen emergency or no inadequacy of means, and nothing can resist his execution of his original intention. Now, should we reject this doctrine of the divine decrees that are so clearly taught through Scripture and in our confessions and catechisms? We only have so many options left to us. If God isn't sovereign over all, if things don't operate because of God's divine decrees, then there has to be some other explanation as why all things happen. And I trust that what you're seeing me get at is this idea that man is totally dependent upon God. Now, we'll talk in subsequent weeks about the accusation that makes men stocks and blocks. In other words, they become automatons. They have to do what God tells them to do because he's the... We'll talk about that, all right? We're not going to get to that this morning. But God's divine decrees does not allow for that. And again, if you reject it, you have to go someplace else in order to explain it. One option is that all things happen not by God's design and plan, rather by chance. That article that I read, you see them referring to, that is in the Belgian Confession over and over again, the idea that things do not happen by what? By chance. The problem with this is that chance has no reality or essence. Things can't happen by chance because it's not a something. It's a myth. If all happens by chance, then chance must have some kind of existence. But the truth is that chance has no being. It has no essence. It's a non-thing. It is ontologically empty. When one says all things happen by chance, he has told me nothing because chance is nothing more than a word. It has no causative ability. Chance can give you the odds that you pull a royal flush to beat a straight flush in a poker game, but it can do nothing to cause you to hold or pull that royal flush. All things cannot happen by chance, since chance has zero ability to influence what happens, since it has no existence. It's just a sloppy way that we talk. If, for example, I had a coin, and I told you I was going to flip that coin 10 times, you would tell me, what are the chances that it's going to come up heads and tails? 50%, okay? But the thing is Those are just the odds. If you knew the exact barometric pressure of the room, if you knew the exact force of my thumb in flipping the coin, if you knew the exact weight of the coin, if you knew all these variables, then you'd be able to tell me 10 out of 10 times what's going to happen with that coin. Why? Because chance doesn't exist. Now, the way that they want to invoke chance is the idea that it does have existence. It is causative in its power, but think about it. Nobody, even by their standards, nobody can live by chance, because if everything happened by chance, all you would have is what? Chaos. Because nothing would be routine or regular. You wouldn't know if someone would come up with the north, south, east, or west, because it's all by chance. You wouldn't know if the woman next to you was your wife or maybe somebody else, because all things happen by chance. It would be a chaotic world if all things happened by chance, in their worldview. So I'm saying in a biblical worldview, chance is a no thing. In their worldview, it doesn't even make sense. No man can live by chance, because chance leads to chaos. And so chance is not an option for an explanation as to why all things happen. Another option that people choose is that all things happen not by God's design and plan, but rather all things happen by, and here they insert the idea of the word fate, right? So now we've gone from one extreme, all things happen by chance, and now if we're not going to accept God's defined decrees, the other option is saying all things happen by fate. Again, what is fate? Fate is a pagan's way of avoiding divine decrees. Fate suggests that there's some kind of order and governance in the world, but only is existing apart from any kind of a personal being. Fate is impersonal and abstract. And it really is a invoking of a kind of a magical incantation type of thinking. What is fate? Where does it come from? How does it operate? None of these questions can be answered, but for those who want to run from the idea that all things happen by God's divine decrees, it's a handy tool. Now allow me to try to put forth something I don't know if I can do successfully, but we're going to give it a go because I think it's important in this discussion. We embrace the idea that all things happen by God's divine decrees. We said that one option is chance, another option is fate, that the pagan. And by the way, when it comes to chance, listen closely for the way that people talk. They will obviously and constantly say when something unusual happens, well, that was... Somebody makes an incredible catch in the outfield. Lucky. That was lucky. Lucky is just another word for chance, right? In the ancient pagan world, what they would try to do is they would try to combine fate and chance together at different times to explain life as a third option. It's not just chance, it's not just fate, it's a combination. So not believing that everything was ordained by God, they would use fate and chance as limiting concepts to one another so that they would ping-pong back and forth between ascribing all things to chance and ascribing all things to the fates. Not believing in either completely, they believed in both inconsistently. A modern man hasn't escaped this ping-pong game between fate and chance as a replacement for ordaining the reality of God's decrees. This was best exemplified, it's probably been 15, 20 years now, right? Raise your hand if you saw the movie Forrest Gump, right? That movie is an embodiment of this idea of using fate and chance as limiting concepts to explain why all things happen. Remember the opening and closing of the film? You remember what's going on in the opening and closing of the film? The feather. The feather is the idea of chance, but it's being guided by what? The wind. And so what's happening is that the filmmakers there did what the pagans and the ancients used to do. They've used fate and chance as limiting concepts in order to explain all of Forrest's life. This is what modern man does. Modern man, like his ancient counterpart, will not have a universe ordered by God's decrees, and so they will invoke non-realities like chance and fate and invest each with pretend reality, and then say that those things govern life. So any irrationality will do in order to escape the rationality of the God of the Bible. A fourth option is embracing the fact that all life is governed by God's decrees except when they're not. It's to delete then God's exhaustive sovereignty by his divine decrees from God and transfer it, if ever so little, to man. In such an arrangement, then, God and man are together, so it's said, sovereign. The problem, my friends, here is that when you try to say, like the Arminians do, it was my choice, or God gave me free will, this is an example of giving man a little bit of sovereignty. The problem here is that the issue of sovereignty, having it, is like the issue of pregnancy. Either you are pregnant or you're not. Either you have sovereignty or you don't. There's no way to share sovereignty because at the point that you share sovereignty, you're no longer talking about a sovereign. There's no being kind of sovereign, just as there's no being kind of pregnant. If God shares his sovereignty with man, God is no longer absolutely sovereign. This view of shared sovereignty that is correlated to the divine decrees yields absurd statements that I've heard more than once in my life from those that are Christians. I hear it more from them than I do anybody else. Well, they'll sometimes say, God is sovereign, with a straight face, God is sovereign enough to not be sovereign. Honestly, when you've reached that point of absurdity, it's just time to walk away. Contradiction here just doesn't seem like a good enough word. No, my friends, the God of the divine decrees is exhaustively sovereign. There is no time-sharing arrangement in God's sovereignty. If Scripture can teach that the greatest tragedy of all human history, here I'm going to slow down because I want you to catch this. If Scripture can teach that the greatest tragedy of all human history was ordained by God's decrees, then it should be easier to believe that all lesser human tragedies, as well as all the successes and blessings of life, have been ordained by God from eternity past. And this is what Scripture teaches. God ordained the greatest tragedy in human history. Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. Ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. So here again in this verse we see what I said earlier about efficient instrumental cause. God was the efficient cause of Christ's crucifixion, and yet Peter can squarely lay the blame on them. You have taken and crucified him, because they were the what cause? Instrumental cause. I think it's in Amos, we'll look more at this probably subsequent weeks. Amos can say, can evil come to the city and God has not done it? Those are deep waters that we'll be getting into in subsequent weeks. Likewise, in the book of Acts, the apostles are in prayer addressing God the Father, and they say, for truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined beforehand to be done. And what I've just given you is called the greater to lesser argument. If God ordained this greatest of all tragedies of the crucifixion of Jesus the Christ, then God ordained all lesser tragedies of human history. This is the doctrine of divine decrees. It's inclusive of somebody living to 115, and it's inclusive of a child being born with cerebral palsy, twisted and broken. They're not always easy to understand, and we'll talk more about that in subsequent weeks. We'll talk more about God's divine decrees and the problem of evil. That's called theodicies. But what is the upshot of all this? And I'll leave you with this. Once upon a time, the belief in this doctrine put steel in the spines of men who believed it, because they believed that all their endeavors taken up as directed by the precepts of God found in Scripture were supported by God And no matter what obstacles might arise, they were confident that God was with them. Now, when we talk about God's decrees, we're talking about those things that God has planned from eternity, which is distinct from God's precepts, right? It may be the case that some kind of vastly criminal event happens in your life where somebody's done something wicked to you, has injured you maybe. That we would say is decreed, but it's the person who did it can't say, well, God made me do it. Because it was contrary to God's precepts. They went against God's revealed word. So we have to make a distinction in our head when we talk about these matters between God's eternal will and his will of precept. We understand that all things happen according to God's decrees, according to his eternal will, but we're still responsible not to the eternal will, which we can't see. We can't get in God's filing cabinets or computer and see what the plans are. We're responsible instead to what will? His will of precept. And so that's the distinction that we find between his eternal will, which we're not responsible to live by because we can't know it, and his will of precept. Does that distinction make sense? All right. So once upon a time, this doctrine put steel in Christian's mind. It was confidence in divine decrees that made Cromwell's soldiers to be the men they were in his new model army, to be fearless. They would go into battle, and I would have loved to have seen this. Sometimes maybe someday maybe I can hit the instant replay button. But they would go into battle, guess what they would be singing? They'd be singing the Psalms as they went into battle. The belief in God's divine decrees made these men to be who they were. Confidence in God's divine decrees gave courage to those pilgrims who boarded the rickety Mayflower. Confidence in God's divine decrees pushed our forebears into the American wilderness to make new homes and to settle. Because our fathers believed in divine decrees, believed that God had planned all that happened, they refused to bow to a despot and a tyrant in 1861. You see, the belief in God's divine decrees ends up making us to be a particular kind of people. We become what we believe. We become what we worship. And if we worship the God who is the author and owner of divine decrees, then some of that gets where? It gets in us, and it puts steel in us. It makes us courageous because we're counting on the God who has ordered all things and has told us that he intends to do us only. That's right, only good. You encourage me so much when I know you're following along. One of our great theologians, I'm sorry, I'm ahead of myself. Because of this doctrine has dropped from our vocabularies and our pulpits, we're now a weaker people. We have weaker character. Because we are concerned with man's rights and man's place and man's plans, we've lost the vision of God high and lifted up and now have become, and having now a weak God, we ourselves are a weak people. Since we always and without fail, we become what we worship. And so if God isn't totally sovereign, if he's weak, if he can't get what he wants, that is inevitably going to get into us if that's the God we're worshiping. We're going to become as weak as that God. And so the doctrine of divine decrees needs to make a comeback, needs to make a return to reform pulpits, and reform people need to be challenging people once again on this particular issue. One of our own theologians said at the beginning of the 20th century, his name was Lewis Sperry Chafer. I offer this because it's a good quote, not because I recommend him as a theologian in general. He says, quote, "No deductions can be more dishonoring or misleading than the suppositions that God is not sovereign over his works or that he's not working according to a plan which articulates the dictation of the infinite intelligence." Not only does this doctrine make us a tough and resilient people, it's also a doctrine that brings joy and comfort to the believer. This comfort aspect is tied to God's sovereignty, or his decrees is right there in our catechism. What advantage is it to us to know that God is created and by his providence upholds all things? Providence is the outcome of God's decrees. Answer, that we may be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and in all things which may be hereafter befall us, we place our firm trust in our faithful God and Father, that nothing shall separate us from his love. Since all creatures are so in his hand that without his will they cannot so much as move. That's a pretty bold statement. No creature, apart from God's sovereign decrees, divine decrees, can so much as what? Move. That's pretty exhaustive. And so we see that what advantages, the way the catechism would put it, is what advantages is it to you that you believe in the divine decrees? And I've said two advantages here as we're winding down. The first advantage is that it makes us gives us more character, makes us more tough, makes us more resilient, because we're moving in terms of the confidence that God has ordered all things. The second cash value, I hate putting it that starkly, is the idea that we have comfort in whatever comes into our life. It hasn't come into our life because Satan got us. It hasn't come into our life because some bad guy got us. It's come into our life because God is sovereign. And even though we might not understand, we can still affirm that God's divine decrees is ordering everything. And I think, well, I'll speak for myself. In light of what happened last night and yesterday, where the Middle East now is a tinderbox, and who knows how that could escalate, I find the ability to rest in God's divine decrees to be helpful for me not to run out and take every empty vessel I have and fill it with gas. Exaggerating a bit, but you get my point. And so this doctrine of divine decrees is a doctrine that we ought to hustle about embracing, that we ought to get into our marrow. And it's completely contrary to our nature, because we want to think that who's in charge? We're in charge, right? Now, in subsequent weeks, we'll talk about the idea that the accusation that God's divine decrees makes us lazy and makes us a lack of industry, because if it's all going to be what it's going to be, then what do I need to engage for? So we'll talk about some of these issues next week, and perhaps even the third week after. We'll see where we get. But this doctrine, again, is the foundation of who we are, at least it used to be, of who Reformed people are. If you wanted to ask, if somebody was to ask somebody else about, at least once upon a time, what is it that's distinct about the Reformed people? The first word that's been out of their mouth is sovereignty. And sovereignty is correlated to the idea of divine decrees. Well, I think we've been at it, and I think we understand at least where we've been at so far. So let's pray that God would give us grace to once again return to this idea of a God who is high and lifted up and is full of majesty, part of which is the idea that he's ordered the beginning from the end. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. So, Father, we ask that we might once again be biblical Christians. They might have the swagger and the moxie that comes from believing in your divine decrees, that we might also find ourselves comforted by the fact that God does all things well. We pray, Father, that we wouldn't be found to be like those who kick against the goads and somehow want to delete or diminish your sovereignty so as to somehow make you a kinder and gentler, a user-friendly God. Grant us grace to see, Father, that when we diminish you in the doctrine of divine decrees, we do a great sin against you. Grant us grace to think biblically. Deliver us, Father, from a handling of the divine decrees that turns us into fatalists. Help us to see that it actually frees us up to pursue you and to pursue your cause and your kingdom with all vigor. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.